Morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church here in the church and also on the internet. I'd like to welcome everybody. Today's passage is going to be in Matthew 5, 1 through 20. If everybody will turn there and stand for the reading of God's Word. I've got my small Bible, so it's going to be hard for me to see these letters. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for all that teaches us. Father, we thank you that your word will be accomplished according to your will. Father, we thank you for everything you do in our lives, and we love you and praise you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints as we come together to glorify you through the study of your word. Please be with Owen today as he is expounding in the scriptures with the help of the Spirit to illuminate that scripture so we may know what the true intention of the author is and what you speak to us through that, Lord. We thank you for the word, the truth in it, and we thank you for you, Lord. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in those songs, these truths of God that we sing to him. They become our prayers. They become teaching for us as we sing them together. We call it worship, but our worship doesn't start at the end of singing songs, but it continues in our study of God's Word. So let's keep that in mind as we turn together to the book of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll be starting in verse 42 and closing out this chapter this morning. So reading all the way to the end of this chapter to verse 50. Give you a little bit of time to turn there. I use the ESV for my study, and it is what I read and refer to in most of the text that I include in the study. However, I want you to know that there may be some missing verses in here, and it is simply that it is a refrain that is inserted in here in Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46. They will be missing in my reading, and I'll explain why after we read the text together. So if you see a little gap here, just note that, and I'll explain it here in just a moment. So beginning in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." Verse 47, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For whoever will be salted with fire, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And the reason why these verses are skipped here in verse 44 and 46 in the ESV translation is there are some ancient manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that this text is derived from, and some of the more trusted ones will exclude these verses, but they are simply a refrain of what we read in verse 50, which is, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you..." verse 48, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So those are repeated as refrains in verses 44 and 46, and that's why you might find those in some translations. So it's still consistent, just that it's inserted in there in some manuscripts and not in other original manuscripts. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we seek to understand His Word and ask for His Holy Spirit to guide us. Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You for Your instruction to us. And as I read this, it just brings to mind how heavy and somber Your warnings are in Your truth. And we might want to avoid these things, Father, when we really contemplate what they mean, because it doesn't always feel good to us. But help us not to avoid that. That is necessary for us. Sometimes Your Word has to cut. It has to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And I feel that this text does that in a profound way this morning. So help us as we seek to understand it, and help us as we begin to also to apply it. Lord, we thank You for this instruction to us. I pray that I would divide it rightly, that I would not seek to insert error in this, but that Your truth would resonate. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read scripture, sometimes I wish that I had a nice deep voice like Silas. Sometimes I feel like, you know, I get up here and it's Mickey Mouse compared to James Earl Jones or something, but your scripture reading is good. I think we may put you on full time. So in the scripture that we read this morning, Jesus issues a solemn warning to His disciples in this passage today. And it starts off with a warning of leading others into sin and the great responsibility that we have as believers and those who are church leaders not to lead others into error, not to lead them into sin. And then we find Jesus also describing to us the radical way in which we must treat our sin. When we're confronted with our sin, as the scriptures do for us, when we're confronted with God's word, that we must treat sin in a radical way in our life, cutting it out. And then we also see our Lord teaching us on the doctrine of hell, eternal punishment, which is awaiting those who do not profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will be under his wrath for eternity. So we have some really heavy topics that are mentioned here in this passage this morning. So as we do, let's take this chapter by chapter, but verse by verse, and this will close out our study of chapter 9 of Mark this morning. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When we see Jesus describing someone who is a little one, we're not so much to understand this as a little child, although he has used a little child just recently in his description of who will be the least in the kingdom and who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here we're to understand these little ones as those who are young in their faith, in their Christian walk, having a childlike faith, but seeking to grow and seeking to understand and to be faithful and obedient to Jesus, and how much those of us who are more mature in our Christian walk, our responsibility there is how we disciple them in Christ, how we demonstrate to how to walk in this Christian faith. And I wonder how much thought we give sometime to this. Of others who are listening to us, others who are watching us, and not just our little ones, like from Matthew on up, but to the older ones who may be younger in their faith, and looking to those who teach and those around them that they're engaging in fellowship with to be an example, to be a Christ-like ambassador, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that look like in our life? And I think this warning is for everyone. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. How we lead the younger Christians, little ones who believe in me, it specifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's the Christians around us. Are we leading someone else into sin? Someone who believes in Jesus. It's an awesome position of authority, not to destroy the faith of these little ones. We look at the culture today. We look at our universities, and many of the universities who started out as Christian schools, Harvard and Yale and even Baylor and some of these others who claim to be Christian or at one time claimed to be Christian, and we see those colleges now attacking young people's faith and trust in God's Word, and it's systematically attacked in this world. They're very methodical about it. They're very precise in how they do it and what they attack. And so I believe these is mentioning those who are in this position of leadership, who call themselves Christians, but are leading our young astray. The verb that is used here called for stumble, it means also to snare or entrap. And is the Greek word skandalizo or skandalon. It means a trap. It means to put a snare or a stumbling block into one's path. It means to offend someone, to make an offense towards them. It's a biblical usage, often means that it is to cause one to sin or to lead another into sin. So it can be an enticement for someone else to follow you in sin, or you could be leading into that sin yourself and they're just following you on into it. So we could see that it could be a moral fall that results in serious damage. We can see Christian leaders or so-called leaders in the Christian faith today, those who have a position of authority, maybe they're teaching in church or maybe they're leading a Bible study, and then we see them fall. They amass a following of people, and then when they fall, great is the fall of them and how many fall along with them, how many they bring along. That's why we never can put our faith and our trust in a man. It must be rooted and grounded in Christ. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So although this teaching is for everyone, that we all need to be careful with this. If you have been called into a position where you are teaching others, it's a pastor, it's a teacher, it's a preacher, it's a Bible school leader, that take heed of this. Either we can be a bad example, meaning that we can teach one thing, and on the outside of the four walls of this church, we can lead another lifestyle altogether, and how much damage that can do. Or we ourselves can be a direct seduction of someone into that sin. We see all kinds of scandalous relationships even developing within the church. And this is that strong warning for us. If we cause one of these little ones who believe in Him, Jesus, to stumble, it says it would be greater for him, or better for him, if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This analogy means severe judgment for those who would lead others to sin, to entrap them or to entice them into sin. When you look up the sea in the Bible, most often it refers to a place that is a place of utter terror. It's a place of destruction. If you are lost in the sea, that means you are perishing. You are not going to survive that. And then you compare that, or you take into account this millstone that Jesus is describing being hung around one's neck and then being tossed in to the sea. It's not just a small little stone that's tied around one's neck. I think of the Native Americans, and you'll go out sometimes into the desert and you'll find in the limestone these holes that are bored out, and they would take what would be a millstone and they're just crushing up the corn in there. That's not the kind of millstone that we were to have in our minds here. The historical millstone that it's referring to could have been this circular wheel with a hole in the middle that had a wooden rod that went through the center that served as an axle, and then that wheel would set upright upon a grinding stone that was also a circle, and a donkey would usually pull that around to grind up the grain and the corn. And it is said that that millstone could weigh up to 3,500 pounds. So this is not some small little rock that we are to think of tied around our neck. This is something you're not getting out of this. If you have this millstone around your neck, you're plunged into the sea. This should strike fear into you. It is terror for us to consider this. And I think it is intended, obviously, to do so, that you get the severity of what involves, or what God thinks of one and how He views the one who leads another one into sin. In verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The perspective or the view that we have of our sin, it is to suffer the loss of an appendage. The worst calamity for any human is to perish in hell. It would be better for us to cut off or lob off that part that is offending our whole body rather than to enter into eternity with that. That is described by Jesus as being our sin here. And there's three parts of the body that are mentioned by Jesus. We have the hands, and we have the feet, and we have the eyes. And these parts of our body can be used for good. You know, we can't just remove them and leave them at home and then put them on later. We bring them wherever we are, and they can be tools that we use for the glory of God, but they can also be used as great tools for evil and for destruction. You think of the things that we do with our hands. It is good that many of us are blessed with mechanical skills. I was hearing Phil describe him and Silas repairing this motor, this engine, and getting it working again. I feel like that's a good thing that you can do with your hands. You can also serve others. I know many of you go out and serve in the loving outreach, or you have the homeless community. You're serving with your hands. That's a good thing. And so the hands are used to describe as to the things that we can do. So we can see here that they can represent something that is good, but they can also lead into something that is bad. And the evil things that we might do with our hands, if you think back to the first, or not the first sin, but the sin of Cain with Abel. What did he do evil with his hands? Well, he killed his brother. He murdered his brother with his hands. They're all forms of evil that our hands, this appendage, can take on. What is our feet used to describe here? Our feet move us forward. They propel us towards something. And we can propel ourselves towards something good. You all came here to church. Maybe some of us were hobbling in. I hate to keep using you as an example, Phil, but that's just where it landed this morning. But we use our feet to take us somewhere. And they can take us to things that are good, to the fellowship of other believers, to Christian ministries, and to other things, and to help with feeding our families. But we can also see where our feet can take us into places where we shouldn't go. The thing that comes to mind, I think of what Proverbs chapter 7, I think it is, that says about the young man who was out on a stroll, and then he just wandered by the harlot's corner. And he walked into that. His feet led him there. And then you can see how it progressed in his life as it led him to other things, as he was being enticed to just fall into this trap that she was setting before him. But he never would have been there if his feet had not led him there. So you see how feet can take us towards evil. So our hands can be used to do evil things. Our feet can be used to take us to evil things. And I don't think it's hard for us to understand what the eyes can do. The eyes, they see. They take in things. And they bring things into our mind that we can then consider and evaluate. And there are many things that we can look at that are beneficial for us, that are good for us. Especially, we have eyes to read. And if we read God's Word, then we're using our eyes for something that is good. We can go out and we can behold God's beauty if we're out in nature, and that is a good thing, that we can magnify and glorify God just through that experience of taking things in with the sensory organ that He has given us. But then there are many evil ways that we can use our eyes as well. You may have been taught this song when you were little, but I think about that. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I think the tongue is even involved in there. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. We could even probably include that in here. Jesus doesn't describe all the ways in which we can sin, but He's using these appendages of our body to then make a comparison of how severely we need to treat sin in our life. To not allow our hands to do evil, to not allow our feet to take us into evil, to not allow our eyes to take in forms of evil. These are spiritual applications to how we treat sin in our life. One of my favorite westerns is Lonesome Dove, the first one. And it's kind of a sad tale, but it's an interesting western. At the end of the story, if you haven't seen it before, I'm going to unfortunately disclose, you know, that Augustus McCrae, Gus, at the end, he dies. All right, sorry. But he's on his deathbed, and his friend, the fellow Texas Ranger, Call, he comes to visit his friend for the last time, and his friend has been wounded with an arrow in his leg, and it's been removed, but his leg has got gangrene, and it's infecting his entire body. But he has so much pride that he's not willing to cut that leg off. And his friend Call comes and tries to convince him that you need to cut that leg off because it's killing the rest of your body. You could live if you just cut your leg off. And he's like, no, he said, I can't live that way. He had too much pride. He didn't want to be seen with a crutch or anything. But you think of how we value these appendages. But when one of those appendages or whatever it is that causes us to sin, and how it can then permeate and it infects the entire body. And what we're really concerned with is what it does to the inward man. As Jesus, he's using these descriptions. Now, he's telling us to go out and mutilate ourselves in a real way, that we need to really chop off that hand or pluck out that eye or chop off our feet. He's not prescribing mutilation here in the physical sense, but he is describing a radical amputation in the spiritual sense of these things that could cause us to bring disease into our whole body and infect our soul and infect the inner man and the inner woman. We have to get rid of it for the rest of the body to be healthy. And so I think it's very easy to see the spiritual application that is being drawn here to this radical surgery should be necessary when we have in view the light of eternity and what is before us. In Romans 6:13, if you want to turn there, go ahead. Romans 6, verse 13. What does Paul write? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. All that we have been given, our body, is to be used for the glory of God. The hands to be used for the good things that we talked about, and our feet taking us to the places that are good and for our spiritual well-being, and our eyes taking in the things that are also for our benefit in the eternal perspective. Do not present them as instruments for unrighteousness, because then it contaminates everything. Where Jesus had previously warned about the severity of judgment for the one who causes someone else to sin, this one focuses on the personal sin, the things that we engage in, parts of us, the hand, the feet, the eyes, those traps that we can fall into. And in falling into them, certainly we can lead others, if we're being an example for someone else, and causing them to think, oh, well, maybe if they're stumbling into that's not so bad for me. As you see, the far-reaching effects of sin. And I don't believe that what's being described here is just that accidental stumbling into sin, but this involves willfulness. This involves intentionality on the doer's part. And we recognize that temptations can come from without, the external sources or external forces that are coming at us, but they can also come from within. When Paul writes there in 6:13, your members, he's talking about how by our own willfulness, by our own intentionality, we can sin. Sin nature is inherent in us. We can be so easily led into sin without any temptation or any help from the enemy. We see him as that only source that can tempt us and cause us to stumble into sin, but our own desires can lead us into sin, our own sinful nature. James 1:13-16, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So how do we treat sin? We cut it off. We amputate it. And there should be no hesitation. The tense of the verb that Jesus uses here when he says we should cut it off, it's the aorist imperative use of that verb, which implies now, exclamation point. Don't let sin linger for any moment. If you are being enticed by it, cut it off. And many of you have probably already fought and continue to fight against sin and temptation in this way. We have to be intentional in our approach to ridding ourselves of sin in our lives. If you are a believer, sin in your life should make you sick, and you should want to be rid of it. You should hate it. Holy Spirit of God will not allow you to be comfortable in your sin if truly the Holy Spirit resides in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you're content in your sin. And you say, ah, this is just, you know, something I do. It's not too bad. And we try to rank our sin somehow. Then that should really call into question whether or not you really are saved and whether or not the Holy Spirit really is in you. Anything that causes us to sin must be radically amputated. Commentary on this that I want to quote: if we do not make every necessary effort to control our surroundings, what we watch and read, who we keep company with and speak with, etc., then those things will control us. If you cannot control something, it needs to be jettisoned to keep the boat afloat, so to speak. And we understand that Jesus is using hyperbole here to emphasize this violent rejection of temptation and things that entice us to sin, and that this is necessary to be victorious over this sin. And I'm not saying that once you've become victorious over one sin, that that's it. Now you're just going to live free of the temptations. This is a continual thing. It is something that you do now, and it is something that you continue to do in how you treat sin. All comfortable topics to talk about. About hell. What about eternal punishment? Because just as real as heaven is, so is the reality of a place prepared for those that have never believed in Jesus Christ and never trusted in Him as Savior and Lord and repented of their sin. And I think that's where we get into this verse here. After Jesus gives these warnings by comparison of how we are to treat sin, in verse 48, it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then at the end of verse 47, to be thrown into hell. At the end of verse 45, 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Going back a couple more to verse 43, 2 hands to go into hell, to unquenchable fire. These are words from Jesus. And by and large, I think churches today will avoid the mention of hell or eternal punishment at all costs in order to attract people into their congregations or attract people to the message, that we might gloss over these things in hopes that we can bring more people in, because who wants to come to a place where you're just going to hear about hell and sin? But we teach expository, we hold God's word high, and we trust in His authority and the sufficiency of His word to teach us, and we can't just jump over these things because they may land on hearts that may not want to hear it, because that's what our sinful hearts will sometimes want to do. They will deceive us. We may not want to hear some of these things, but we must. Many believers are indifferent about sin and hell. They believe in this idea of antinomianism, which is a cheap grace attitude towards the great cost of our salvation by our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 2:3 says, how can we neglect so great a salvation? And so if we have that high view of His salvation and what it cost our Savior, then we need to understand why He had to come, what He has saved us from. And it is true, yes, we have a God who is full of love, and He is full of mercy, such that He would send His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, but that's not where it ends. We have the before. What is that sin? What is it that brought Him here to begin? Why did He have to take our sins to the cross? What is sin? And what did He save us from? We can't try to explain it away. And if we do, we only portray one side of Jesus, the love and humility aspect of Him. And if we only present one side of Jesus, we're not presenting the full and complete picture of Jesus in the Scriptures. Jesus speaks more of hell than anyone else in Scripture. It's just statistics. In fact, He speaks about it more than and warns about it more than He does talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus sternly warns of the wrath to come. In Matthew 3:7-8, He says to the Pharisees, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." If you go back and you study any church history and you maybe look at the writings of some of these evangelists that were popular in their day, they weren't popular for a message that tickled people's ear. They were popular for a message that brought people to their knees, crying out and pleading for the mercy of God. Jonathan Edwards, I have a quote here in a moment that we'll read from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We have Spurgeon, we have Whitfield, and many of the others that you may be thinking about, but they did not shrink back from speaking of a biblical hell and the reality of it. So what is the biblical hell? Jesus says here in the first warning that it is unquenchable fire. After he describes your hands leading you into sin, that it's better to cut them off rather than to go to hell where there is unquenchable fire. The word here for hell is Gehenna, and it's the Greek transliteration of the word, the Hebrew word Gehinnom, and it means valley or the sons of Hinnom. And I'm just going to read it out as to how it's described in a Bible source dictionary. This valley south of Jerusalem was where some of the ancient Israelites passed children through the fire to the ancient god Moloch, sacrificed their children. That's in 2 Chronicles 28:3 and also in 3:6. Jeremiah also mentions it. In later years, Gehenna continued to be an unclean place used for burning trash from the city of Jerusalem. The Gehenna Valley was thus a place of burning sewage, burning flesh and garbage. Maggots and worms crawled through the waste, and the smoke smelled strong and sickening. And so Christ is using Gehenna, or the word hell, as a symbolic depiction of this real and eternal place called hell, a place of eternal torment, of constant uncleanness, if we think of what Gehenna Valley represented, where the fires never ceased burning, the worms never stopped crawling. The occupants of the lake of fire is how it's described in the book of Revelation. Those that are separated from the love of God for all eternity. And in many descriptions of hell, people leave out the fact that God is there in the attribute that his wrath. There is no love of God. When we say we're separate from the love of God, that is true. Hell is a place where you're separate from that, but you are not separate from his being there in his wrath into eternity. Verse 48, I believe this addresses those who would say that maybe hell is a temporal place, or maybe it's just for a short while, that surely no one would suffer for eternity. But Jesus says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus, if you have in my translation, has little quotations here. So he's referencing back to Old Testament and looking at Isaiah 66:24. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So consistent with the depiction of Gehenna, or hell, we read about this worm that never dies, that Jesus is referencing back in his word in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. I believe there's another instance of this. I don't have it written in my notes. But this describes an eternal torment. And it tells us that the suffering of hell is going to be unending. Their worm is something they possess. the worm, that our sin, we have to own up to it. We possess that. It's like a site that consumes its host. Only here it's not unto death. It's a parasite that continues to consume its host into eternity, continually being eaten by this worm from the inside. Some Bible scholars say, though, that it is a nagging, guilty conscience that, like a persistent worm, gnaws away at its victim with a remorse that can never be mitigated. And I don't necessarily take that side of it, but here I see it more as that eternal suffering that is meant to convey that. But either way, the point is that you don't want to go there. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Believe on Him. The greatest preachers of our time, as I mentioned, did not shrink back from talking of hell. So I wanted to include an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it is said that he wasn't a preacher that was really showy. He didn't really raise his voice. He just read it in sort of a monotone kind of way. And at the end of this message, people were on their knees. People were face down, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me," because of the depiction of hell that he gave. And it's the hell that we have in the Bible. How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral and strict, sober and religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance, and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons, promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person and but one in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person. How might the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some persons that now sit here in some seats of this meeting house in health and quiet and secure should be there before tomorrow morning. And it's just an excerpt from the message there. And this is man's words describing the urgent nature of one who is perishing in their sin, and how seriously they need to consider this sin and whether they truly are saved. Verse 49, "For everyone who will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." I think, admittedly, this is difficult passage to interpret exactly what is being referred to here, and this is a statement that is unique to Mark's gospel, but you consider what precedes it. It may be a little bit more helpful in understanding that. Barry read to us the larger passage from which I'm going to draw from here in a reference, because if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus does refer to salt here. This is something, the message that disciples and many had already heard when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So we have a like statement here, but Jesus now says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And I think it's 49 that many have trouble with. Is this relating or pertaining to that eternal damnation? Or is this now applying to the disciples in a way that they should understand the sufferings and the trials that they will be going through as they preach and as they teach the truth of God? And I think I hold more to the latter, And so that is the approach I'm taking here. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is a preservative. One of the things that we know about it, it's used to prevent things from decaying. Maybe not as much now as it was back then, salting meat and various types of meat and other things was used to preserve it from decaying. It's also a seasoning, that it adds flavor, that it maintains usefulness. We see it used in sacrificial offerings to God in Leviticus 2:13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the use of fire and salt, I think here could be symbols used to illustrate the cost of discipleship, which would involve suffering. It involves sacrifice. It involves walking through various trials and are living our lives God and being examples of Christians in this lost and dying world is not always going to be pleasant, just as the messages that we preach are not always going to be pleasant to people's ears, that we're going to experience trials and sufferings along this journey called Christianity. But in it all, God is doing something. And I know there may be many that are going through hardships and trials, and you may not think that it's intended to do anything, because in the moment, it doesn't necessarily feel that way. Often it's when we are on the other side of that trial and we can look back and we can see how God was using that to refine us. We see God's sanctification by His Holy Spirit being described as a sanctifying fire. As gold is and metal is thrown into a crucible, that has to be the dross or the impurities that are melted off. And that's part of our everyday life in Christ. As we are being purified in Him, we are not going to arrive at a state of perfection here, but we are being made and formed and shaped more into the image of Christ. And so being salted with this fire, I believe, is a way that is describing this. But it is for something. God is doing something in it all. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, Paul reminds believers here that they should not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In light of eternity, things that we're going through here are so temporary. And it's easy, and I do it myself, to get caught up and lost in the struggle that we cannot see out in front of us what awaits those who are in Jesus Christ. Paul calls this a light momentary affliction. And he says that after describing that we are crushed, pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned. If anybody could speak of struggles and trials and have lived through them, it was Paul. And he could call these things light with eternity in view. Suffering here on earth will be nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So verse 50 concludes our study of chapter 9. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So salt, if it's lost its saltiness, that means it's lost its value. It's ineffective to be what it's intended to be. Salt is the preservative. Salt is the flavoring. And if it's lost those things, then what good is salt? And some would say this is one who is an ineffective Christian, or one who is not judging themselves rightly, or one who is failing to achieve the purpose for which God saved them. And there may be others who would view this a little bit differently. Some may say here that this is one who maybe thought that they were a Christian, but then the trials proved otherwise, and they've lost their saltiness. Have salt in yourselves. So be an influencer. We hear that term used a lot today, and it's usually not in a good way. There's people that are trying to influence us today, especially as we near election time. But if we want to be an influencer for God. Be bold for Him. And if there are obstacles to your spiritual growth, if there are sins that are hindering you, cut them off and be at peace with one another. And this should be understood, I think, with what we studied last week. And Stephen was telling us this morning how we should study our word and some of the methods or approaches we can use. So we look at all this in context, and we think of what was Jesus telling us last Sunday and the continuation of what he's telling us today. And then he concludes this with be at peace with one another. If you look back at verse 33, if you were here last Sunday, you remember the reading and teaching on this. Chapter 9, verse 33 of Mark, they had come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So in their aspiring to attain some special kind of position before God that boasts of them and lifts their pride a little bit, Jesus ends with this. After he's turned them now to thinking and looking at themselves inwardly, describing sin, describing the serious responsibility, if you're in leadership, this is what it's going to cost you. This is the severity of it all. And then he ends with be at peace with one another. This is what is important. Rather than you jockeying for some kind of position of authority, whether it be in the kingdom of heaven or whether it be in the workplace or in the church, be at peace with one another. Pride must be set aside, and humility of service must take over. In the midst of arguing about status and kingdom, Jesus sits as their rabbi, and he gives them this hard lesson. And our Lord teaches us also how to be at peace with one another, because he is our peace. And for us to know this peace with one another, we must first know the peace of God that comes through relationship with him through Jesus Christ, his Son. In Romans 5, 1 through 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And I know this has been some heavy stuff today. Trust me, I had to study it, and it does hit hard, and I think it should be weighty, but it is intended for us to take seriously. Hell is real, and it is eternal, and we all deserve it. That means from the slightest infraction, the lie or the deception, to the most severe of all sins that we could think of in our minds. Murder comes to mind. But God also has prepared a place for those who are his. But we must be born again into this eternal hope. In Titus 3, 4 through 7, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The only Savior is Jesus, and he is the one who has atoned for our sin. He has justified us before the holy and righteous God, satisfying God's wrath once and for all by his substitutionary atonement on the cross. So what do? We call upon his name. We plead upon his great mercy. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we must include John 3, 17 and 18, when we boldly proclaim John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Be in a peace relationship with God, kept from his wrath, and brought into the light of his eternal love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, you know our hearts. You lay bare the thoughts and intentions. And so you see the struggles with sin. There's nothing that we can hide from you. As you confront us with our sin, help us to approach it like we were instructed to do by our Lord, that we seek to sever all relationship with it, that we seek to sever all fellowship with it, no matter what that might look like for us, Lord. That it's punishment is severe, and so we need to take it seriously. God, help us to understand these truths. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us, that illuminates. And as we leave here today, God, I pray that we leave here either with a resolve that we are your child, bought with a price through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I hope for that those of us here that see ourselves as condemned and perishing, that we would plead for your mercy, that you are a God who saves, and that you don't turn a deaf ear to those who cry out for your saving grace and mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.